Let's just worship the Lord one more time before we go into the Word tonight. Lord Jesus, praise God, praise God. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, if you would take your Bibles and stand tonight. Last week, with Pastor's Bible study, we started a series that will take us up Wednesday nights through the end of this month. I've titled this series, Tipping Point. We spoke last week of our world being at a tipping point of sin, current events, and everything that's going on around us. Beginning to understand how some of the prophets of old felt when God gave them a message for the people. You want to preach upbeat sermons. You want to build faith. And I do believe that this is a faith-building message, even though it's a hard-hitting message, because we know how this thing ends. How many of you know how it ends? We may have to go through a little bit. There's going to be some struggles along the way. There's going to be some trials along the way. There's going to be some tests along the way. But we win. Tonight, part two of this, tipping point. Last week it was the world. Today, we're going to talk about America. Talk about our country. Where we live. Not just our nation as a whole, but this comes right down from Wall Street to Main Street. I'm going to start off reading a passage of Scripture from the book of Amos. Not a passage you hear real often out of the book of Amos. But he had a very similar situation, and I think this lines up very, very close as to where we are today. Amos 7, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to break this up a little bit in the middle and give some explanations. But reading in verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small." This may be a somewhat of a confusing passage of Scripture here, but I will explain what these verses were saying, as Amos was stating that God, the sovereign Lord of glory, showed him a vision, and he saw God preparing to send a vast swarm of locusts over the land. This was after the king's share, which was custom of the day. The king would go in and harvest from the fields as the main crop was coming up, and then after the king was finished harvesting the main crop, the peasants or the people could go in and harvest after. Verse 3, "The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord." Or the Lord decided to change his mind on this. "And thus the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and did up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God." So it appears that the Lord is wanting to send some judgments upon the land, and each time he pauses or holds back his judgment. "Thus he shown me," in verse 7, "and behold, the Lord stood upon the wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will raise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now we're going to go to Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 32, which was our lead-in passage of Scripture last week. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he shall, which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Verse 32 ends up with, remember Lot's wife. You can be seated tonight. As we read last Wednesday night in this passage of Scriptures, we find four distinctive parallels that Jesus was giving us about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, and the end-time generation that will witness his return. Four of those distinctive parallels were, number one, it was a business-as-usual attitude for the world, or for the sinners in the world. Things seemingly were just as they always had been. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon has told us in his writings. So it was business as usual. Regardless of what was going on around, it was just every day, this is how life goes. Number two is a refusal of sinners to listen to the warnings of the righteous. Tonight, reading from the book of Amos, God sent Amos on a mission, and the people refused to listen to the words of Amos. Also, we see a sudden removal of the righteous from among the wicked. And then we find cataclysmic judgment that comes upon the nation or upon the world or the city. The world as in the days of Noah, and upon the city as in Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe, church, that we are at a tipping point. I believe that it's just a little bit more. I believe that if we push just a little bit harder, if we pray just a little bit more fervent, and we fast, that the walls that are around us in our world, in our nation, and in our city are reaching a tipping point. I believe that society has reached a tipping point, and sin has reached a tipping point. If we look at a ship as it sails out on the ocean sea, and it is upright and everything is functioning as it needs to be, it has no fear or no danger of sinking. But as the water begins to flow into the ship, so let's say that a storm, it goes into a storm and the water begins to pour over the rails and the water can't be pumped out as fast as the water is coming in, and the ship begins to tilt. And once the average ship that sails the seas today, once it reaches a 20-degree tilt line, once the ship begins to tilt to the 20-degree mark, it is a point that is called a tipping point, to where that if water is not displaced out of the ship as fast as the water is coming into the ship, if the ship is unable to pump the water out as fast as it comes in, it is going to sink. It's not a matter of will it sink or will it not sink. It is going to sink. It has reached its tipping point. It cannot by its own power anymore upright itself and sail. If you've ever watched any videos of ships, large ships that sink, 20 degrees doesn't seem like much, but when you're looking at a 20-degree tilt on a ship, it's quite a steep tilt. I believe that this world, that this nation, we are rapidly approaching our tipping point. I believe that time is running out on this world and on our nation. All that we know and all that we see around us is all bound together by one common thread. And that one common thread that holds it all is the thread of time. And I believe that time itself is at a tipping point. We are at a tipping point in our nation's history. I believe that we are the last generation, that we are the end generation. I know that generations have come before us and declared that they are the last of the generation, but I truly believe here tonight that we are the last generation. And how do I know that? It is quite simple, that time is just simply running out. And when we run out of time, we run out of generations. Matthew 24, 22 says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." He's speaking of days that we are living in today. Matthew says that except the time be shortened, nobody's going to survive this thing. We have to shorten the days for the very elect's sake, or no flesh shall be saved. We simply are the people alive. We are the generation alive on earth when this clock runs out. Understand that God is precise and he is planned. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel will do all my pleasure." God, everything that God does, he reveals to us well in advance. This is something with the rapture of the church, with the end times and things stacking up the way that they are. It's not something that has slowly crept up on us. It is not something that God is keeping us in the dark. We have had, as a society, as humanity, we have had some 2,000 years to get ourselves prepared for this moment. That's why when the rapture takes place and the end of time comes, there will be absolutely no excuse for anyone, because God says, "I have given you a multitude of opportunities and time and chances." When I look at Amos 3:7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Church, we need to stop trying to figure out all of the various signs of the times and how many have yet to be fulfilled, or when they're fulfilled, or the significance of their fulfillment. We already know that. What we need to start listening for, and we need to start tuning our ears in, is for the sound of the trumpet that's going to sound and going to call this church home. I believe that we are, with great certainty, at a tipping point. But another thing that we must ask ourselves tonight, which side of that tipping point are we currently sitting on? Understand that things, when they tip, they can tip too different ways. That is why I feel that God is telling us so very strong, church, you need to get ready. You need to prepare yourself, because there is a tipping point coming where that I am going to take in the last days, and I am going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I believe also that in these last days that Satan will unleash or has unleashed some of the worst spirits for the last days. I also believe that God has held back and said, I believe that God Almighty is set to release a new wave of glory, a new supernatural cloud of His power. It's to be released through the prayers and the fasting of the saints of God across this world, across this country, across our city, across our towns and villages and our neighborhoods, and it will permeate into the very depths of sin. God's glory, His supernatural power, cannot and will not be slowed down. God will do whatever He wishes. He will do whatever He accomplish, whatever He desires. Satan can kick. Satan can scream. The enemy can fight all he wants to fight. He can cheat. He can lie. He can throw himself in the floor like a little toddler and cry and scream. But nothing. He cannot stop the power of the Almighty God, because God is on the move. God's glory, the supernatural power of God, is a power that is unstoppable. Church, hear me tonight. We are in for the ride of our lives. This church is going out of this world in a powerful manner. It's a powerful church. When we look into our lead scriptures tonight, we see a nation that has gone too far, a nation that has lost its fear of God, a nation that has backslidden. America is suffering the same fate tonight. We have lost our fear of God. We no longer fear God. We mock God. We no longer fear God. We snub our faces at Him. We no longer fear God. We are a nation that has turned their backs to God. We have snubbed Him in His face, mocked Him in our public squares and in our courtrooms. We have no fear of God. We laugh at His name and we joke about His judgments. In the book of Amos, we find a very familiar, similar parallel. Jeroboam too was the king who had no fear of God. In his reign, 41 years, he united the idolatry of worshiping golden calves and the immorality that went along with the worship of Jehovah. He intertwined the two of them, so that when you worshiped at the synagogues, you could worship Jehovah and worship a golden calf. You could go into the book of Hosea and you can read more details about what was going on, but the worship of God had degenerated into a mere ritualism, devoid of any righteousness and morality and holiness, all but disappeared. Does that sound like America today? In other words, the churches of his day degenerated to a point where they had no sense of morality. They had no sense of righteousness. They were void of righteousness altogether, and the social religions and what was popular to worship had become their norm. Do you see a parallel tonight? Yet God said, Amos 5:21, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Thou ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I don't want to hear your singing. I don't want to listen to your burnt offerings or smell your messages. You come up to me. You are repulsive to me. I will not hear you. That's where we are today, church. God is saying, America, you can offer me all kinds of offerings, but I'm not going to accept them. Neither will I regard your peace offerings. You can take the noise of your songs that are filling up your houses of worship, your noise of your songs. It's not about worshiping me. It's about worshiping yourself, for I will not hear the melody. I don't even want to hear it. yet in spite of all that was spiritually wrong, this is something that we need to understand, church. This is something that jumped out at me so strong as I was going through this. Their moral deterioration. They were morally bankrupt. They were spiritually bankrupt. Yet the kingdom flourished. Think about this. He won wars against Syria. He forced their cities to pay large amount of taxes to this kingdom. The taxes from those conquered territories poured in, creating a very wealthy class. And that very wealthy class was exceptionally selfish and deceitful. Does that sound familiar to us today? Simple dwellings of unburned brick gave way to houses of well-hewn stone. We look here in America, we go back into the 1940s and into the 50s and into the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and we look at our houses. I used to live over in a small neighborhood on the east side of Madison off of Milwaukee Street, Farrell and Richardson Street. And that used to be old military officer housing area for Truex Field. And all of those houses were built right prior to World War II in the early 40s. None of them had attached garages. If they had a garage at all, it was a one-stall garage behind the house. They were small two-bedroom, one-bathroom bungalow-style homes. That is what the neighborhood and all the neighborhoods around, the whole Schenck neighborhood, you can go over there, drive through it yourself, and look at how homes looked like in the 40s. And then we won the war, and people came home, and the economy was booming, and the 50s and the 60s came, and the 70s came, and we had a little bit of a downturn in the late 70s, the early 80s. And I remember as I got into plumbing in 1985, and the type of homes that we were building, very rarely would we build a home that was over $200,000. Very rarely would you build a home that had a full finished basement in the home. You might have a half bath downstairs. You might have a two-car garage with one larger stall and a smaller stall, but that was a rarity. And then 1990s came, and the economy was booming, and the year 2000 came, and houses began to get larger and larger, and now the homes that our parents grew up with and lived in the 40s and 50s, now our garages are larger than the whole entire home that we grew up in. See, understand today, simple dwellings of unburned brick gave way to houses of well-hewn stone. That is where we are today. We can't get a large enough home with enough storage space to store all of our junk. Listen, America, listen, church, listen to me very close. What we see in the book of Amos, understand something and get this down. Write this down. This shows us so clear and vivid that you cannot judge prosperity in your life as being a sign of God's approval in your life. Just because you may prosper does not mean that God is in it, or that God is happy, or God approves of what you are doing. That's the greatest mistake that we have made in the church. That's the greatest mistake we have made in this country, as we have automatically assumed that because we're prospering, that God is happy with what we're doing, and it's not so. God couldn't be more unhappy with us. Poll after poll, you read in the elections. Our past elections, time after time, show us that the American people were interested in little else but material prosperity. I need more stuff. I want more stuff. I'm not happy till I get more stuff. We're so broke as a nation. It's unbelievable, yet we have more money to spend on stuff. We just keep buying and buying. It's nations right now. Our debt, I just read somehow miraculously, don't explain it, can't figure that out, but it's frozen at a little over $17 trillion. That's how much we owe as a country. You think all of these free programs and free health care and all of this stuff is free? No, it's costing us $17 trillion and the debt's climbing. Nothing's free, trust me. You don't get nothing for free. You're paying for it. Your children are going to pay for it. Your grandchildren are going to pay for it. Your great-grandchildren are going to pay for it. Your great-great-grandchildren, all the way down, for generations are paying for our spending right now. When we look at our morals, we look at what is right and what is wrong, morality, it doesn't even matter anymore. Society says, I don't care how morality is, or I don't care how moral our country is. I just want to make sure that I still have my job. Morality has no importance in our modern day society. It's what the politician does economically that is most important, not his or her moral character. You see, our politicians, they can lie to us, they can cheat, they can steal, they can have immoral relationships, they can cheat on their spouses, they can solicit sex in men's room with other men in bathrooms all over this world and the country and truck stops and all of this junk. But I don't care what he's done wrong morally. I want to know, can he help me economically? Do you not understand that economics and morality, as far as God's concerned, he puts more stock in morality than he does in economic. If you're living a moral life, God's going to take care of the economics. We got this whole thing backwards. As long as we get what we want, as long as the economy keeps on rolling, what difference does it matter? That's the attitude. That's the world. That's the country that we live in. The American people by majority have voted to keep abortionists in business. You may say, well, I don't vote for that. I don't vote for that. I'm going to step on some toes here, and I really don't care at this point because I know what Amos felt like. I know what Jeremiah felt like, because this is how that God, listen, when you go into that voting booth and you come out of there and you vote for an individual that supports abortion, you're as guilty as the abortion doctor that's taking and doing the abortion. Listen, I don't care. I'm just gonna lay it out here tonight. We're gonna lay it all out, because you know what? Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment starts right here, right behind this pulpit, right in those pews. When God says, I'm gonna judge this country, this is where he's gonna start. He's not gonna start at the county building. He's not gonna start at the Capitol. He's going to start right here. Right here. We abort every day 2,899 babies. Every hour since we've started this service, there's been more than 1,500 babies slaughtered. Haven't even had a chance to come in to this world and make a difference. One abortion every 30 seconds. So you start counting it on your watch. Every 30 seconds, there's another baby that's being ripped or sucked or pried or cut out of a womb. Let's call it what it is. It's murder and it's brutality. There's very little difference between what ISIS is doing and what abortion doctors are doing. There's 1,058,135 abortions will happen this year alone. It's the number one cause of death in this country. Yet we don't even consider them to be a viable living being. I'm going to get a little political here. If I don't finish tonight, I don't finish tonight. But the gay and lesbians got themselves in a little bit of a quandary. And that quandary is they're now, for years, have been teaching that you are gay at birth. How many of you have been following that argument? You're gay at birth. You're born gay. There's something in your DNA says you're gay. So, taking that line of logic, You have to admit then that a fetus inside of a mother's womb has to be alive, has to be a living thing. You just admit it through your argument that if they're born that way and it's determined that way in the womb, so one way you want to say, oh, they can determine this in the womb. And the other way you say they're not even a living, breathing entity until they're born. You can't have it both ways. The economy's doing all right, though. So murdering unborn babies in the mother's womb is all right, and killing unborn babies, it makes perfect sense because there's a lot of money to be made. Think about stem cell research. There's a lot of money that can be made here. God, help us, Lord. Help us, God. We are a very enlightened society now, and we're the most civilized nation on earth. Yet we're not concerned because the stock market is up over 17,000. Doesn't matter if I'm a liar. Doesn't matter if I'm an adulterer. Doesn't matter if I'm a morally debunked person. Really has no bearing anymore. Hey, what matters is I still have my job. Doesn't affect me. I'm not the one doing it. I've never performed an abortion. We're now proud. We're boastful of being a tolerant people who welcome the perverted practice of homosexual lifestyle to lead our nation to greatness. To the American people practicing homosexuals, It's a real plus now. If you're a sports guy or girl, it's a real plus now. You get all the publicity. You get to go on Oprah. You get to get all of this because you're gay. This is great. I get more votes now because I'm gay. They have become society's new heroes and role models. What disturbs me the most is how fast all of this has flipped around. That's what disturbs me, how fast this has happened. That's why I believe that the Spirit of God, when revival, when God says now is the time, that's why I believe as fast as we've turned around morally, we can turn around spiritually, just like boom. That's why I believe God is saying, church, understand this. Get a grip on this. It's going to happen fast. I read a blog yesterday, and a woman who claimed to be a real church-going Christian was so proud of her daughter that during church, she made this statement. She turned around and says, I'm okay, Mom, with people who have two mommies or people who have two daddies. She said she was so proud of her daughter as she was learning to be the perfect example of what a Christian should be and what Jesus was all about. Jesus was non-judgmental. He never judged. He was all about the love. And then she went on this rant about fundamental Christians being judgmental. I began to think about that, and I thought about that song, you know, I got to praise, and I got to let it out. I got to rant. Listen, this has been brewing in me for 2 days. I got to rant, church. I got to rant, and I got to let it out. We know that most all people who call themselves non-believers or backsliders have three favorite verses that they use in the Bible. One of their number one favorites is Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest ye be judged. Number two is John 8:7, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And 1 John 4:11, that God is, or 4:8, God is love. You hear that all the time. Why are these their their favorites. It's their favorites because they allow an individual to escape the accountability of their sin to God Almighty. They're guilty before God and they don't want to hear about it. But listen, these verses don't say what they think they say. Let's look at Matthew 7:1. The Bible commands us, follow me on this, the Bible commands us to judge, and these verses are fully consistent with the rest of the Bible. When we look at Matthew 7:1, it says, "Judge not lest ye be judged." Here's a full quote of what Jesus said. He says, "Judge not that ye not be judged, for the judgment you pronounce on others, the judgment you pronounce on others, you will be judged. And with the measure of use or the level of judgment or the severity of judgment, it will be measured to you." Now he's going to go on and he's going to explain this a little bit further. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the beam that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log or a beam in your own eye?" I'm on a rant, and I got to let it out. You hypocrite. It says, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Notice what it says. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The problem with interpreting this passage to support the non-judgmentalism is that Jesus says to judge, and the last line is to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What he's doing here, he is commending, he's commenting, he's telling us how to judge. He's not forbidding it. He's saying, if you're going to judge or make a judgment, here's how you do it. He's condemning the hypocritical judgment in which the person judging does a poor job making judgments about their own life. We all have people that think they're an expert at solving the same problems in other people's lives. And that, my friend, today is the basis for the liberal mindset in our country and in our world. You go ahead. I'm going to tell you how to live your life. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. But don't you dare question my authority and what I'm trying to tell you to do. A good example of that is taking financial advice from somebody that's declared bankruptcy 4 times. Don't tell me how to balance my checkbook when you've declared bankruptcy 4 times. Now, I will accept advice from someone that comes in and says, "Listen, this is how you do it. I've been successful at this." But our liberal world today wants to try to tell us exactly how to do it when hypocritically they're doing worse then we are. That's when Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." By the judgment you judge others, you try to tell other people. Rant over. So Israel, I'm running out of time here. So Israel was very religious. They had a lot of churches. Everywhere you look, there were synagogues. In America, we have 300,000 churches, over 217 denominations with a total of 56 million members. To be somewhat exact, there's churches everywhere. Jeroboam set up temples and altars for worship all over Israel. But get this, ritual was substituted for righteousness. They substituted emptiness for the fullness of God's blessings and the rich fruits of righteous living. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Our churches here in America, they're just plain sick. They're on their deathbed. We have more churches pumping out doctrines of filth and sin than ever before. So what was God's response to all of this? How did God respond to all of this? God says, "You know what? I'm going to send a sheep herder. I want to send a guy that raises sheep and goats, a farmer. I'm going to send them him over to Israel, from Judah over to Israel, and warn her upon her sin. And Amos did not come saying that I have something to say to you people. He didn't come in there saying, church, I got a word for you tonight. He said, church, Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I didn't say this. God said this. Amos was from Judah, not Israel. He was an outsider. He told the people, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. And God called me to come and warn you. I'm just a plain old man of the land. Nothing speaks of sophistication about him. He was simple, unrefined, unpolished farmer. And the priest of Israel, the religious world of Israel, said, go home and prophesy to Judah. Get this straight. This is the king's royal residence. How dare you come here? How dare you prophesy here? He will worship however he pleases. He will worship whenever he pleases. He will worship in his leisure. Yet the old farmer continued to plead and beg. He says, oh, Lord God, forgive. I beseech you, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. He cried out and prayed for the lost souls of Israel. He cried out to God on their behalf. Church, we need to cry out to God on the behalf of our nation. If we don't have a nation, it doesn't matter whether or not you got a house. It doesn't matter whether or not if you got a job. If we got no country, we got nothing. Everything falls and crumbles. We need to fast. We need to pray, church. Then because of his prayer of intercession, God turned away the hordes of grasshoppers and famine to destroy their crops. Then God said, I'm going to take and I'm going to send fire down and I'm going to consume Israel. There's going to be drought. There's going to be famine. Even the waters under the earth shall be dried up. Sounds a lot like California. Again, the old cruel farmer turned prophet, humble, pleaded for Israel, his enemy, and God once again turned from his wrath and spared them from this terrible destruction. But then God shows Amos a plumb line. The plumb line, if you don't know what a plumb line is, it's a string with a large weight, pointed weight on the very end of it. And when it's held up against any object, if the object is vertical, straight, it will let you know if something is straight or something is crooked. Bricklayers use this a lot. We use it occasionally in plumbing. It's called a plumb bob, but I really didn't use a plumb bob much. I used a laser level. It was faster, quicker, and I didn't have to worry about losing the string. But you see, the plumb bob measures vertical straightness. In other words, if you look at a plumb bob and God says, I'm going to take and line up Israel as a plumb god, and God is up, there's a plumb line, and God is up here with the plumb bob, and he's lowering it down to Israel vertically. It goes from God, the heavens above, and what is level at this level should be level at this level, should be level at this level, and should be level all the way down to just inches or millimeters or quarter, whatever, a distance above the earth. The lines should all line up. And God's plumb line showed that Israel was out of plumb with God. It is God who determines what is vertically straight in regards to righteousness and doctrine. We've got this backwards. We feel that it's us that needs to determine what is righteous and what is straight and what is correct. And we flip this thing around in our country to where it's okay to be morally bankrupt and still pastor a church. It's okay to be a drug addict or drunk and have all of these problems and still be a counselor. It's okay. We've got this so warped beyond a measure. America is being measured by God's plumb line, and we, my friend, are morally bankrupt. God's long suffering will come to an end. We read in Amos 7:8, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. This time Amos had no choice but to ask God for mercy. God simply stated, this is it, Amos. I've had it with Israel. I'm done with Israel. I'm done with their false religion. I'm done with their false prophets. I'm done with their sin. I'm done with all their silly and foolish rituals. God says, I've been long-suffering. I've given them 41 years to repent, yet they refuse. They believe a lie and they reject the truth. And God said their high places and sanctuaries would be laid waste. And he says Almighty God would rise against their evil king. And Israel was destroyed just as God said. The Assyrians came down from the north. One of the worst, most cruel people of the earth invaded the northern kingdom and carried them away as slaves into captivity. I find it oddly enough, in doing some research, I was curious as to where ancient Assyrians' homeland is, and it's now almost exclusively occupied by none other than the terrorist group ISIS. You look at the overlay of the map, Bishop, and it's almost exactly the same overlay. It's uncanny. It's freaky. This occupied almost an exact replica of ancient Assyrian homeland. Not their entire empire, but their homeland territory. They horribly murdered tens of thousands of Jews. They slaughtered their children. They killed their false prophets that died with them. Their wonderful, lavish lifestyle of riches and ease and all of their old houses made of well-hewn stone was all gone because they rejected righteousness. They rejected the blessings of God for a few years of pleasure. And here in America, we are standing at a tipping point, and we have been enjoying the pleasures of sin, but the pleasures of sin will only last for a season. Today we judge by more practical means. Whatever works, whatever obtains us the ends we desire. The only rule is whatever you have to do to achieve your ends. We've heard this, the ends justify the means. Meaning a good outcome excuses any wrongs committing to attain it. So we're going to take and we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, or we're going to this program, that program, but we can lie, cheat, steal, whatever we got to do, because we're helping people. One could expect that ungodly politicians would say that, but today, sadly enough, they're joined by pastors and preachers all over this country teaching this to their people. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Adultery, fornication, that's archaic. Don't worry about that. It doesn't matter anymore, so you gotta lie to get that promotion at work. What difference does that make? It's just a little lie. Oh, grace. Thank God for grace. Oh, I don't want to go on another rant, but oh, grace just covers everything. You can lie today, cheat today, steal today. You can do whatever you want to do. And oh, I'm going to go home, and it's just, oh, I'm going to lay down before God, and His grace is just going to flood over me, and everything is fine. Butterflies come back. If it works, go ahead. Indulge in it. Enjoy it. I run out of notes. I run out of pages. We need our praise team to come. You could stand tonight. So we got to understand one thing, church. God is the judge, not man. God will ultimately judge this world. He will ultimately judge this nation. And it will be judged according to his righteousness. Right here. Right here. It will be judged according to his righteousness, not by man's foolishness, nor man's corrupt evil. What man calls good is evil, and calling evil good. America, we have run out of time. And we are at a tipping point. The only question at hand, church, is which way will we tip? Will we cry out our faces to God in repentance, or will we be like Israel? Will we be like Jeroboam? Will our pride and arrogance destroy us? Our next message will be a bit closer to home. We're not going to talk about the world. We're not going to talk about America. We're going to talk about Madison, Wisconsin. I've gone back all the way back into the 1800s and done research on our city. Listen, the enemy that controls this city has had a foothold for a long time. But his back is about to be broken. His reign is coming to an end. I want to challenge you tonight, church. I know this is an all tickle my innards, make me happy type message. But I'd rather see us all go to heaven. Listen, we can still repent right now. But when the rapture takes place, it's over with. You'll never get another opportunity to repent. If God were to say, tonight your soul will be required of thee, you will never get another opportunity. Repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In your own personal life, we got to bring this down to you and I tonight. Where do we fit in all of this? Which way will I tip? Which way will I tip? I want to open up this altar tonight. We all need to find a place to pray. We all need to find a place of repentance.